This is the 13th of our studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the fifth in the sub-series on election. Remember, we defined election, unconditional election, as God's choosing in eternity past of individuals that He intends to save, and He saves them in space and time. Because of their election, they will unfailingly come into His presence. I want to read to you something I came across this week by R.C. Sproul, who is now with the Lord, but for many years had a ministry out of Western Pennsylvania. I agree with most of what Sproul says in his writings, not everything, but this few paragraphs that I want to read to you, I really do agree with, and I think he's hit the nail on the head, and I want to read it to you because it's someone else other than me speaking and giving insight into Amaraldianism. R.C. Sproul, in his book entitled The Truth of the Cross, says this about four-point Calvinists, Amaraldians. There are a host of folks who call themselves four-point Calvinists because they can't swallow the doctrine of limited atonement. Now, remember, I would say limited atonement. The L of the tulip is better described as particular redemption for individuals, and definite atonement or definite redemption, that is, Jesus actually accomplished the salvation for those individuals on the cross. I think that a four-point Calvinist... Oh, sometimes people say, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not an Arminian, I'm a Calminian. I think that a four-point Calvinist is an Arminian. I agree with that. I say that for this reason. When I've talked to people who call themselves four-point Calvinists and have had the opportunity to discuss it with them, I have discovered that they were no-point Calvinists. They thought they believed in total depravity, in unconditional election, in irresistible grace, in the perseverance of the saints, but they didn't understand these points. He's exactly right. My point is that there's confusion about what the doctrine of limited atonement actually teaches. However, I think that if a person really understands the other four points of the tulip and is thinking it all clearly, he must believe in limited atonement because of what Martin Luther called a resistless logic. Still, there are people who live in a happy inconsistency. I believe it's possible for a person to believe four points without believing the fifth. It's possible for them to do that. Although I don't think it's possible to do it consistently or logically. However, it is certainly a possibility given our tendency today for inconsistency. And remember I said, don't expect Amaraldianism to hold together as a system. Or to put it another way, as you're trying to understand Amaraldianism, and if I and the people I quote have explained it well enough, and you still say, that doesn't make sense, it's because of the system itself. Now, I was an Amaraldian for the first 20, 25 years of my Christian life. And it was probably about 30, 35 years ago that I began to think seriously about what my friend Gary Long from Dallas Seminary, at the time probably the lone Calvinist at the seminary, and there may not have been very many since then. But I began to think the Spirit of God, I was spiritually not mature enough to that point, I think, in terms of understanding Scripture and appreciating it and putting it together. Even though I was teaching the Bible at Philadelphia College of Bible, I hadn't really thought through salvation issues. And about 30, 35 years ago, I began to think seriously about what Gary had said and compare his words with Scripture. And one of the first things that made me realize that there was something wrong with what I had been taught. And again, the majority of evangelicals today are Amaraldian or Arminian, and probably true Calvinists are less than 5%, I'm just guessing. But I had been taught this, and I had taught it myself for many years, but then I began to think about universal, unconditional election and the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is, if God chooses people not on the basis of anything that they are or that he sees they would do, and God provides universally for them, why would God, for salvation for everybody, why would God have a small group that he intends to save and yet on the cross provide for everyone? Well, that, of course, is at the heart of Amaraldianism. He intends to save some, but he provides for everyone. That's just one of the contradictions. Remember, in Amaraldianism, God has two wills. God has two purposes. God has two goals. God wants to save everyone, and so he provides for everyone on the cross. Then he realizes, somewhere along the line, that not everyone will believe, and so he changes the plan and decides that only some are going to tap into what he provided for on the cross. So God has two wills. He desires to save everyone, and then he also has a plan B, a second desire to save only some, because the first one won't work. In the last 20 or 25 years, I've come to appreciate the writings of Gordon Clark, as you may know, and I recommend all of his writings. He is not much appreciated today. I don't know if he ever was. He was sort of in a minority position among the Presbyterians that he was that he fellowshiped particularly with. But I have come to appreciate him more and more. And one of the key features of Gordon Clark's thinking and writing is that God uses logic, the same logic that we have, that we know about. It's in his mind. God's mind operates with the same logic that we find useful and has been codified down through the centuries, particularly starting with the Greeks almost 2,500 years ago. And one of the key features of contemporary logic, or classical logic, or Western logic, as opposed to Eastern logic, particularly religious groups such as Hinduism, one of the key features of Western logic is that two things that you know are opposite cannot exist at the same time. They cannot be both true at the same time. So, for instance, I've given this illustration before. If I claim that it is raining and it is not raining, you say something's wrong in my head, right? Well, you've known that anyway, but this just proves it. It's raining and it's not raining. Or the lights are on and the lights are not on at the same time. It is true that the lights are on. It is true that the lights are not on. Now, that's the principle of non-contradiction says that both of those cannot be true at the same time. And that is an axiom. If you go way back to geometry, remember, axioms are starting points. You can't prove them, but they are stakes driven in the ground that other ideas and conclusions come from. And that's an axiom. It's very difficult to prove that. Perhaps no one ever has. It's raining and it's not raining cannot both be true at the same time. They can be true at different times. It's not raining today, but tonight it is raining. So, yes, at different times, opposites can be true. but not at the same time. And one of the reasons that this is true, it can be demonstrated, one of the reasons that the principle of non-contradiction is true is that it can actually be used to prove anything, and I owe to my grandson Alex pointing this out. I think I had known that years ago, but he reminded me of that as we were talking about Amaraldianism 2 weeks ago. In Amaraldianism, you have a basic contradiction. You have two opposites true at the same time. God wants to save everyone. God wants to save some. For God to have two wills is a contradiction. And one of the things Clark points out that is that if you have theological positions, you make claims of any kind that involve contradiction, violation of the law of non-contradiction, you were actually saying something about how God works. You were saying that his universe can allow for such contradictions, and you were then impugning God himself. To put it another way, for the Amaraldian to say God has two wills which are opposites. God wants to save everyone. God doesn't want to save everyone. Or God wants to save the elect. God doesn't want to save the elect. He wants to save everyone. Okay? So two wills in God is a contradiction that impugns the very nature of God, because God works with this very basic principle. Where did we get it? Where did we get this axiom that we really can't prove, but intuitively, I think we all say, yes, it can't be true that it's raining and not raining at the same time. So what the Amaraldian is doing actually is asserting a contradiction in God, and we'll see some things about that in a moment. But most Amaraldians don't realize this. They haven't thought about it. And I think Sproul's words are really to the point. Well, let's turn to your notes. If you have them with you, it's page 15, and we'll explore this contradiction more, this contradiction that most Amaraldians haven't looked at, haven't realized is there in their system. I was reading this week I was looking up online about four-point Calvinism. What do some people say? And I came to one site where the writer said, I don't believe in the strong, harsh points of Calvinism, nor do I believe in the denial of the tulip and the position of the Arminian. So I'd rather it be in between, and that's where Amaraldians are, so I'm an Amaraldian. So I reject this, and I reject that, and I land in the middle. Well, what does it mean to be in the middle? Right? You can't just, for instance, a rough analogy would be, I'm not a Democrat, and I'm not a Republican, and I'm somewhere in the middle. Well, what does that mean to be in the middle? What is the gradation between the two positions? Whoever said that hadn't really thought it through at all. So let's try to think through the logical problems of Amaraldianism. Then we'll look at, in detail, biblical texts. You may say, well, why aren't you starting with the biblical text? I just want you to understand, first of all, what's going on with the positions. And by the way, there are some Christians today who would say, and I believe very foolishly, I don't want logic, I just want the Bible. Well, if Clark is right, and I think he is right, then God communicates to us in a lot with logic, with his logic, and we can see it in such basic axioms of our own thinking and life. It can't be raining and not raining at the same time. You say something's wrong with that. Well, when you say something's wrong with that, that's because Clark's view, and I agree with him, that God has built it into you not to be able to think that way. And by the way, non-Western logic, non-classical logic, allows for two opposites to exist at the same time. So the Hindu would say it's raining and it's not raining, and that's just fine, and both are true. Or if he's standing on the railroad track, there is a train coming down the track at me, and there's a train not coming down. There's not a train coming down the track at me, and I kind of lean toward the second, so I'll stand here, and that train won't really hit me, and so on. Okay, middle of the page, page 15. Four-point Calvinism and monergism. Monergism from two Greek words. Monos means one, alone, and the ERG has to do with working, carrying something out. So monergism is carrying something out alone, one person doing it. Because four-point Calvinists today assert that faith precedes regeneration, their position assumes that an unregenerate heart can accept the gospel by acknowledging that it is good and right, and that what Scripture says about the sinner and the need for salvation is true. Just for fun, I looked up the doctrinal statement of Dallas Seminary yesterday, and one of the things that it says is that one of the tasks of the Holy Spirit is to regenerate the believer. Holy Spirit regenerates the believer. It's an Amaraldian statement. The Holy Spirit regenerates the believer. Which comes first then? Well, you become a believer by, on your own, exercising faith, and then the Holy Spirit regenerates you. But that's also a basic contradiction, because it means that a person who is running from God, doesn't seek God, Romans 3, dead in sin, Ephesians 2, can all of a sudden decide that the gospel is good and right, and he decides in favor of the gospel. Yes, I'll accept Christ. Then the Holy Spirit supposedly regenerates him. Another contradiction. So for the Amaraldian, accepting the gospel is thus an act, first of all, on the sinner's side. This means that salvation is not monergistic. It is not a work of God alone, but synergistic. God cooperates with human beings. Human beings cooperate with God. God offers the gospel, and the sinner decides to turn. This synergistic salvation of the four-point Calvinist also amounts to synergistic election. That is, the person makes himself one of the elect. He decides. We saw last time, God looks down the corridors of history and sees who's going to believe and labels that person one of the elect. Who's doing the deciding? People are. God's just recording it, in a sense. This is ultimately the same as the so-called election of the Arminian, where an individual establishes himself as one of the elect by exercising faith. Under Amaraldianism, election is not a sovereign act of God. In fact, there's nothing that resembles biblical election, even though today's four-point Calvinist cries loud and clear that he believes in unconditional election. Yes, I believe in unconditional election. Yes, I believe in unconditional election. But actually what they would say would be that God sees ahead of time who is going to believe. That's conditional, violates very clear statements in Romans 9 concerning God's elective purposes. Under Amaraldianism, then, election is not a sovereign act of God. In fact, there's nothing that resembles biblical election. The Amaraldian can't say that election is unconditional if a person has the ability to believe without a new nature. Just read you the Dallas statement. Holy Spirit gives you a new nature, but you've already believed. How could you do that? You hate God. You don't have a new nature. You're not friendly toward God. Now let's think about four-point Calvinism and the design, the purpose of the cross. It's significant that Amaraldianism must reject substitutionary atonement. Isaiah 53, which is so full of substitutionary atonement, stands so strongly against Amaraldianism. When Jesus died in the place of sinners, he did so in the place of others. He actually purchased people and turned God's wrath away from them. Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus entered heaven with his blood, not physical blood, with the history of what he did on the cross. It pleased the Father, and in doing so, showed that he had accomplished eternal redemption. That's a statement of definite atonement. He accomplished redemption. With regard to the value of the cross, Amaraldianism is ultimately an inconsistent synthesis of universalism and particularism. I don't want to be a Calvinist. I don't want to be an Arminian. Just let me sit somewhere in the middle. But what are the implications? A.A. Hodge, who taught in the middle of the 19th century, not that far from here at Princeton Seminary, calls this position a novelty. Here's what Hodge says. Their own system was generally styled, I'll just say it in English, hypothetical salvation. They taught there were two wills or purposes in God in respect to man's salvation. The one will is a purpose to provide at the cost of the sacrifice of his own son, salvation for each and every human being without exception, if they believe. A condition foreknown to be universally and certainly impossible. God wants to save everyone because of his love, loves everyone. But he sees that only some will believe because of sin. The other will is an absolute purpose. So there's a hypothetical purpose. I'd like to save everyone, God says. That's hypothetical, but it won't work. The other will is an absolute purpose. So he decides on plan B, which he's going to implement. He knows he can do that, depending only on his sovereign good pleasure, to secure the certain salvation of a definite number. So two wills. I want to save everyone. I want to save some. This view represents God as loving the non-elect sufficiently to give them his son to die for them, but not loving them enough to give them faith and repentance. So Jesus died for all the people who are already dead and in eternal punishment, or who will die without Christ. Jesus died for them, according to the Amaraldian. View represents God as loving the non-elect sufficiently to give them his son to die for them, but not loving them enough to give them faith and repentance. It represents God as willing at the same time, contradiction again, that all men be saved, and that, secondly, only the elect be saved. Only the elect. Two wills in God. It's reigning and it's not reigning at the same time. It denies, in opposition to the Arminian, says Hodge, that any of God's decrees are conditioned upon the self-determined will of the creature. It claims unconditional election, and yet puts into the mouths of confessed Calvinists the very catchwords of the Arminian system, such as universal grace, conditional will of God, so on. All really consistent Calvinists ought to have learned by now that the original position of the great writers of the Reformed churches have only been confused and neither improved, strengthened, or illustrated by all the talk with which the church has been distracted as to the double will of God. So there are many today. This was written 150 years ago. Still today, many people will say there are two wills in God, and I will allow that contradiction to stand. If men will be consistent in their adherence to these novelties, they must become Arminians. So, as I've said, and Sproul says, Amaraldianism really collapses into Arminianism. When I first began to realize the truth of the doctrines of sovereign grace, I thought a lot about the four-point Calvinist supposed belief in unconditional election. Supposed. I realized that there was a basic conflict between unconditional election and universal atonement. That is, if God provided salvation for everyone, if there is a pool of merit that hypothetically anyone can draw from, as the four-point Calvinist holds, why would God only select certain people for salvation? Why does he provide for everybody and then only supposedly choose some? And if God truly selected only some for salvation, why would he provide an infinite pool? And there have been various attempts to explain that inconsistency. God would be in conflict with himself, I saw. And if in some way the four-point system, if in some way in the four-point system a person actually comes to God through the ability to exercise faith on his own, then election is meaningless. It's not election. You've just chosen yourself for blessing. Limited election is incompatible with universal atonement. Let me read you some things on Reformed theology's rejection of four-point Calvinism. Here's Robert Raymond in his very good systematic theology. I think I'll only read parts of it. While this scheme, Amiraldianism, preserves from the Amiraldian the right to regard himself as Calvinistic, and Raymond is saying, if your doctrine causes you to believe that in your doctrine you believe that God saves some, but not everyone, that's particularism. God is not trying to save everyone. Of course, in the first will of God, he wants to save everyone. So, the second part has God limiting himself to less than the totality of humanity in his purposes, his saving purposes. So this preserves, supposedly, the right for an Amiraldian to regard himself as Calvinistic. Now, those creedal churches within the Reformed world which have adopted the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, Westminster Confession of Faith have uniformly rejected it for three basic reasons. First of all, it's logically inconsistent. So the persons of the Trinity are working at odds with each other. So by the decree of the Trinity, the Son died with the intention to save everyone. And within that plan, the Spirit savingly applies Christ's saving benefits to some only. So the Spirit, the Son dies for everyone. The Holy Spirit is only working with a subset. So they're not on the same plan. But they can't be because of the contradiction in the system. Second problem, because the Son and the Spirit, by their respective labors, are both simply executing the Father's eternal purpose for them, Amiraldianism implies that there's a chronological element, something to do with time in God's plan, God's purpose, which in effect cancels the eternality of the divine purpose, or it's irrational. So the Amiraldian is really saying there is time in God's working out of his plan before space and time. There's a chronology in God's planning, in the plan itself, in devising the plan, so that God, first of all, wants to save everyone, and then in a chronological sequence he realizes not everyone will come, so he goes to plan B. So Amiraldianism has to have some kind of chronology in God's thinking, or it's irrational, and that's what we are talking about today. I'll omit some things here, and in your notes, I want to go on to four-point Calvinism and conflicts in God and talk more about what I just said about a conflict in God with a supposed chronology and his making the plan, and also two wills being a conflict in God. And we'll conclude with this today. We frequently hear today the four-point Calvinist assertion that there are two wills in God with regard to salvation. He wants everyone to be saved, but knowing not everyone will be saved, not everyone will come, and of course that makes his plan dependent on humans, they decide not to come, so he's got to go to plan B. So that God wills that only a subset of humanity will be saved. Here's Matthew McMahon on this. Amiro emphasized the dual nature or double nature of the divine will. Double nature of the divine will. This meant that God has a universal conditional will to save all men upon the condition of their faith, but that he also has an absolute and irresistible will which leads men to that faith. According to Amiro, God, according with his conditional will, savingly desired the salvation of the entire human race. God, he said, desired to give them redemption upon the condition of their faith. So he wants to save everyone. But then he wants to save some. First plan won't work. I do not believe that there can be two contradictory wills in God. That's like saying on a trivial level, it is raining and it is not. It is true that it's raining, and at the same time it's true that it's not raining. If there were two wills in God, it would mean that God is working at cross purposes with himself and cannot accomplish what he wills. Think about that. If God wills that everyone be saved, and then he sees that that won't work, he's got to do something else, has to abandon the first plan. He's scurrying around to find something that will work. Here's Matthew McMahon again. Amiro has created a God who desires after those things which his omniscience has told him he can never have. Contradiction of God. This means God is frustrated in his knowledge. He knows he will not save certain people, but he nonetheless desires their salvation because Christ hypothetically created a way of possibility for them. This would make God, what, sin? McMahon's right. He would sin in that he would violate his own mind and omniscience. He's working at cross purposes with himself. He'd go against that which he knows is true. So the first will of God, to save everyone, he knows that that's not true. So he goes to second plan, which he decides will actually work. All kinds of problems with the nature of God in this position. God would desire the salvation of people that he will never regenerate. God would desire to save the people that he will never regenerate. This would make God frustrated. He would be the ever-blessed, ever-miserable God. So, Amiro gives God a fallback position. First plan won't work. Let's go to the second plan. Does this sound like the impotent God of open theism? Of course. And then next time we'll look at two key scriptures that the Amiraldian likes to turn to, and we'll see what in context they actually mean. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the opportunity and freedom to think about what the meaning of particular passages is and how to put together what your word says in a coherent system. Thank you that you have given us logic. Thank you that you have given us, inside us, the ability to think even as you think. Heavenly Father, cause us to be careful with our thinking and our interpretation of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.